Yes, ma'am.
You were saying Michael Dix is in the bad mess right now because we have been feeding Lisa's animals this week, and the middle son has number 7 on all his paraphernalia, and he has the Michael Dix shoes. And I'm kind of dreading them coming home because one of them is now in shreds.
And a dog did it.
Done like Michael Vick, or just what's going on?
I had a very brief conversation with what you might call my advisory group. I was not aware that Travis had started a series of sermons on I Believe. And I certainly was not expecting him to talk this morning on creation and evolution and his view of those things. But he did. And some of you who've been to church have heard that, and some of you who will go at 11 o'clock will hear that. But back in February, a few of you are aware that I went to another church in our city and talked on that subject with a bunch of folks there. And I found that in my notebook, I have the notes from that. And it seemed to me that since we've had a 2-week break and we're about to have another break, maybe it would be appropriate for me to just share with you some of the thoughts I shared with that group that day and let that sort of fall into the context of what the pastor's doing today. If that is not, to your mind, a good idea, I'm sorry. But, but that is what I'm going to do. And the concept that I'm working from is the question that was posed to me was in the context of a phrase, culture wars. And I was supposed to explore with this group, as they saw it, the battle that is raging between science and religion over this issue. So I talked about a few things, and more or less, I'm going to hit most of those with you. I'm hoping to do this in a more brief fashion than I did with them, so I can save time to do one or two other things that I hadn't thought to do at that time, but that I think may be helpful. There is this delusion that I have encouraged for years that I'm a scientist. I have published a few papers more in the last 2 years than in any other part of my career. I've doubled the number of papers I have in print in the last 18 months. So I am a working scientist, and my beliefs line up fairly closely with what Travis has talked about, but perhaps there's aspects of what I have to say that won't be the same as what he has said. I do think there will be some complementarity between those two, and I think I can give you a couple of things to take away with you to think about. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and the word that's used for creation is very, very interesting. There's a Hebrew word that means, that says create. There's another word that sometimes is translated that way, but a better translation would be fashioned. Fashioned means to take things that are already present, already there, and make something out of them that wasn't there before. Create means to form something out of nothing. To bring into existence something that was not in existence. The word fashion, which is used throughout the rest of the Bible, is a word which means taking things that are already present and turning them into a new form. The essence of the battles that rage in this area, and there are battles that rage in this area, is how did what is here come to be here? The Bible says God created, and those who are in the pastor's words of this morning, the purest form of evolution, says blind chance and time. The problem is, what now exists at one time did not exist. That, by the way, was a big fighting point. Between the time Darwin published his books and now, there was a point where what you may know as the Big Bang Theory was not widely accepted. And it was not widely accepted because it was viewed as giving credence to the Bible version. And that is now generally accepted among scientists as looks like the evidence says that's what happened. And it's an interesting thing. The arguments tend to be most heard as arguments about young earth versus old earth. And all of that is a distraction to the central argument. The central argument is not how. The central argument is who. God created and brought everything into existence, or blind chance in time. And the problem with that is that chance always works with possibilities that are already in existence. It does not create probabilities and possibilities. It has to work with what's already here. And so that question of that word, creating something out of nothing, I think is the hinge on which a lot of things hang. I want to take you for a moment, if you will, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5. There's a very interesting comment from Jesus. And I think it speaks to one version of the argument that you sometimes hear. I'll skip the context, but I want to take you to verse 16. It was because he, that is Jesus, did things like this on the Sabbath that the Jewish leaders began to harass him. Verse 17, his answer to them was, "My Father is still at work, and I'm at work too." I believe Jesus' reference is God's created activity isn't something that happened once in the past and then stopped, but is a creative activity that continues. Prayer and the power of prayer, I think, connects into that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. There's another place here that I think is important to flag in this context. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is the fourth of those little books. There's a poem that Paul provides here, talking about Jesus, starting in chapter 1, verse 15. "He, that is Jesus, is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, everything visible, everything invisible, thrones, ruling forces, sovereignties, powers. All things were created through him and for him. He exists before all things," and here's the phrase that catches my eye, "in him all things hold together." And then it goes on, "he is the head of the body," that is the church. "In him all things hold together. My Father is still at work. I'm at work too." I think these things connect. There are echoes of that last part in Hebrews and in John. But we'll skip those. Now, I want to put two little sidebars before you. Just two little things. The pastor puts one of them before you in the translation of the word yom, the Genesis word for days. Okay. He's right that word can mean a 24-hour day, or it can mean extended periods of time. And I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 3. When you found Hebrews chapter 3, have you found Hebrews chapter 3? Okay, hold your place there and find Psalm 95. Hebrews 3, the part that I'm going to take you to in Hebrews 3 is quoting Psalm 95. And I want you to see the quotation first, and then we'll go look at Hebrews. So Psalm 95, verse 6. "Come, let us bow low and do reverence. Let us kneel before the God who made us." Verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his sheepfold, the flock of his hand." And then the sentence, "If only you would listen to him today." In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews makes a big point about this. And I want you to take a look at verse 13. he's quoted this, and that's back up in verse 7 of chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 13, the writer says, every day, as long as this italics today, end italics, lasts, keep encouraging one another so that none of you is hardened by the lure of sin. The writer of Hebrews says there is a day that God has fixed in which people can come to know Him. And that day has lasted for thousands of years. Every day, as long as this today lasts. And he quotes Psalm 95 and says what God was meaning when he inspired those words was the period of time in which we are living is a time for us to accept or reject God as the sovereign of our lives. The use of that term is a general term. If you take a look in other places, take a look in chapter 4, verse 7. Still in Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 7. Okay. The beginning of chapter 4, he talks about God's creation. How long did creation last? Seven 24-hour days, right? Wrong.
Six
days, in quotes. And then what happened? He rested on the seventh day. The writer of Hebrews says that day is still going on. And that day is going to come to an end. And a new day with a new heaven and a new earth is going to come. So take a look in verse 7. God fixed another day, a today, when he said through David in the text already quoted, if only you would listen to him today, do not harden your hearts. He talks about a place of rest and today, as long as this day lasts. Every day, as long as that today lasts, you have a chance to come to know him. If you read what Scripture says, the writer of Hebrews, I think, expands this interestingly. The word day, as used back in Genesis, can mean a long period of time. And the writer says that period of time is the period of time in which human beings have to respond to him. Now, a more interesting sidebar, that's the first one. The word day can mean an epoch, and there's places in Scripture where you can see this come out. The second thing is the question about Adam and Eve. What's the usual comment from somebody who rejects the idea of God's creative activity where Adam and Eve are concerned? What's the question they often ask? It's not about Adam and Eve. It's about one of their children. It's about Cain. What's the question? Do you remember? Some of you know. Who did he marry?
Yeah.
Who did he marry? Okay. Now, I have to say, there's a whole bunch of things in Scripture I don't know the answer to. But that doesn't mean there's not an answer out there. So the sidebar here is, I just want to offer you a piece of information. This comes out of an article that was in Time magazine, quoting articles that have been published in the scientific literature. Scientists out of Berkeley, out of Harvard, out of universities in China and universities in Europe, had studied mitochondria in human beings all over the globe. And what they found was that evolution seemed to be changing those mitochondria. And they worked through to a conclusion that there's a clock in how fast the mitochondria are changing and evolving. That's a piece, that's the energy part of the cell. That's the part of the cell where things are utilized that produce energy for the cell. Now, I'm not a biologist either, like the pastor said he wasn't, so that's about as good as you get on mitochondria. But the principle of these studies is that it looks as if everybody alive on planet Earth today has a common female ancestor X years ago. A single female ancestor of everybody who's alive today. And they're very careful in what they write to say, we don't mean that she was the only female alive. We just mean everybody who's on Earth today came as a descendant of one particular female, because the clocks all point back to the same point in time. And so the article in Time, I think, either had the title or it was in the second paragraph, did Eve exist? A single female ancestor for everybody alive on Earth. If you have the access to the Time archives, you can search. I can tell you it was January 28th of 1987. I think that's right. And there have been articles since then that talk about this same thing. This is nobody with a religious axe to grind is saying this. This is in the scientific literature. And they're not saying any conclusions about what this might mean. But there are ways. There could have been an Adam and an Eve, it looks like, and other people around at the same time. That's as far as I can go. That's just a little sidebar on this.
Did you say and other people?
Sure.
Besides Adam and Eve?
Sure. But there was a creation of a single... The scientific evidence says there's a single female ancestor back there somewhere. And the question that somebody could ask who has a biblical perspective is that Eve? And they're very careful to say, whoever that female was not the only creature of that sort alive. But that one, all the people alive today, every race across the whole of the globe, seems, by the mitochondria clock anyway, seems to have that conclusion. I don't know what to make of that. I don't know what to make of that. I'm simply saying there's some curious little evidence that says there might be a totally different way to think about how God did these things. I don't know. But I don't think I want to pursue it much further, except to say, you know, go read your article. But it's just to say that questions that a lot of people think closes the door on all the discussions, those questions really don't necessarily cause that. Now, here's the thing I'd like to give you. This is my gift for the morning. I'd like to give you two definitions. Definition number one is evolutionary naturalism. Let's see if I can write that up here. Evolutionary naturalism. And the second is scientific creationism. Evolutionary naturalism says the physical world is all there is. There exists no divine being capable of influencing physical phenomena. And an alternative is there is no reality except the reality that can be studied and investigated by the processes of natural science. Corollary is that this is the belief that the scientific concept of evolution provides a sufficient basis for rejecting the idea of divine governance of natural processes. Scientific creationism. It's the religiously derived concept of special creation and the belief that that can be validated by the results of scientific investigation. Corollary. It's the belief that it is possible to employ the results of natural science to demonstrate that the universe was recently created. Almost all the people with this point of view have a young Earth, 7 24-hour day periods of time for creation, was recently created in a mature and fully functioning form. Now, here's where the problems come with these. The object of the natural sciences is the physical universe and the physical systems that comprise it, a set of mutually interacting entities. The non-physical realm, anything that is empirically inaccessible, that is, no way to interact with it physically, cannot function as an object of natural science. The domain of natural science then includes physical properties, physical behavior, formative history, study of fossils and things like that. And what can be understood has to be inherently intelligible. That is, the processes of natural science have to be able to interact with it. Without reference to anything that's non-physical or anything that transcends the physical world. Therefore, any questions about the relationship of the universe to God must be directed elsewhere. They lie outside the domain of natural science. Natural science cannot address those questions because those are not questions that have a physical basis that you can interact with. Origin is such a question. What causes something to exist in place of nothing? That's the question that science cannot address. Governance is such a question. Natural science discovers what they call laws, behavior patterns, and so forth. But why are those behavior patterns the one we see? Why does the idea of gas law PV equals NRP have the value it has for R? That's a universal constant. It's one of those constants that's property of the universe, and there's a bunch of others that we learn. the science, the process of natural science can discover such relationships, such patterns. They can explore them and talk about all kinds of things. But why it's that way and not some other way, that's not something they can investigate. Therefore, any question about what agency or power might govern such physical behavior might have set those things in place. Natural science is and must be silent on that. So, scientific naturalism rejects the existence of God, but what they're really doing is positing a worldview. They're saying, we believe the world is this way. It's a faith statement. Because science itself cannot really address that question. Scientific creationism says, if there's any science that isn't consistent with this, then that's just bad science or something like that. What you have in the debate that you hear, the noise that you hear, is really a conflict of worldviews. It isn't really science, and it's not very good religion. Because the battlefield is science talking about who and why when it can't do that. And creationism talking about how when they don't really have the tools to do that. Science got tools to study that. And so when Travis says there are many scientists who are Christians who see the evidence pointing to some patterns of evolution and pointing to an earth that's and a universe that's very old, but still recognizing that it is possible, and we believe happens, that there is a God who directs those processes. That's where the majority of scientists who are Christians stand. There are a few who stand on the fringe over here, basically deny most of science. There's a lot who stand over here and deny most anything that religion might have. So. And the battleground is really in the wrong place. For me, and I hope for you, the question is who and why and not how, because the Bible really is not addressing that very well. If you think, if you hear somebody say that they know how God did these things, I can almost guarantee you such a person is not telling the truth. They may think they are, but they're not. If they talk about who and why, basing it on Scripture, basing it on other things, there's a chance of factual things being in there, factual things science can't address. Now, I want to take you into the book of Job, and with whatever time I have left, I want to spend a little bit of time there.
going back to your theory of who was Cain's wife, so to speak. Since we inherited Adam's sin, and for which Christ had to come and die for us, then the descendants, or my ancestry, goes back to Adam and Eve first, and therefore I believe that Adam and Eve had to have a daughter who Cain married.
And I have no comment on that. That's a how question that I think muddies the water. How God did, I don't know. I'm simply putting one other sidebar out there for you to think about. I don't know what it means. I just see this one piece of evidence that scientists with no religious axe to grind are saying somewhere back there, they don't say a thing about Adam. They say there's a common female because some of the traits of this are tracked through the female. I don't want to suggest any conclusion to that. I simply suggest there's some pieces of evidence there that science is putting forward that may someday bring a little light on the edge of a subject that will always be dark. I don't know how God did it. Let's get to heaven and we'll find out from Him. But the one thing I will assert is any human being today who says this is how God did it is probably full of bunk. If you know exactly how God did it, probably not. Unless some kind of divine and intelligent design guided evolution, because there's plenty of evidence that something of that sort is there. The big problem with evolution is how do you move from one species to another? Evolution within a species, you can see that without looking too hard. But again, I'd rather not get into the deep questions of how, because I think they're irrelevant to what Travis was trying to say and what I'm trying to say. The big question is, do I believe blind chance in time, in which case I'm left without much of a basis for purpose, much of a basis for morals, much of a basis for values, or God is the agent behind it, however he chose to do it, in which I do have a basis for purpose, a basis for morals, a basis for values. Okay? Yes, sir.
I agree with you.
That's a dangerous thing to do.
But I think the one thing that we should focus on is just we live in a different age now where a lot more is questions, there's different thoughts, there's different hypotheses, and pretty much all that mess, really. When this was written and constructed, not as much probably was not, you know, there's probably not as much question. I feel that there's some things that we can't always explain, and there's a lot of room or gaps that people try to fill in. I think we need to focus on more of a root structure of what this says rather than trying to add stuff to it. Just because we live in a day where people tend to question more things than they should doesn't mean we should question more things than they should.
I'm going to take a stand with Travis at that point. This needs to be a place, this building and the body that meets here, this needs to be a place where questions can be asked and grappled with and wrestled with. And the big thing I'm suggesting to you today is that where this debate gets going, try to take your stand on the position of who and maybe why. And don't get embroiled in how. Because the moment you move over to how, it's a swamp over there. You're not going to get anywhere there. I really do firmly believe that. If you have somebody who believes that God created, but their whole focus is on how, I don't think that's real helpful. And that's all I'm saying. I may sound like I'm saying more, but I'm not. Let me take you into Job, and let's see what we can do in 15 minutes. I want to take you, first of all, to something that I think is wonderful. Job 12. Now, before we get very far, I need to take 30 seconds and just make sure that everybody's on the same page with this. Job was a righteous man before God who had calamity upon calamity upon calamity come on him. You look at the first chapter or so of Job and you see Satan in action, with God's permission, taking away the various things that had that might seem to have upheld Job's faith. And now in his misery, having lost his family, having lost his wealth, having lost his health, suffering terribly from painful things, Job is in misery. And his friends come to comfort him. To their credit, when they see the condition he's in, they sit and say nothing for 7 days. That's the smartest thing they could have done. But eventually they start to talk, and in the dialogue that follows, there's commentary that goes back and forth. I'm jumping into the middle of one of Job's statements in chapter 12, but I just want you to notice the sarcasm with which this commentary begins. Have you read chapter 12, the first verse or two? Job spoke next, and he said, "Doubtless you're the voice of the people, and when you die, wisdom will die with you." You hear that? "But I have a brain as well as you, and I am in no way inferior to you. And who in any case does not know implicit all that you've just been saying? Anyone becomes a laughingstock to his friends if he cries to God and expects an answer." Now that's temporary, that's not permanent, but that's where Job is at that moment. And now, responding in part to some things his friends have said, he starts in verse 7, and here's what he says. Chapter 12, verse 7. "You only have to ask the cattle for them to instruct you, the birds of the sky for them to inform you. The creeping things of the earth will give you lessons, and the fish of the sea will provide you with an explanation. There is not one such creature but will know that the hand of God has arranged things like this. In his hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of every human being. You could line that up against the verse in Romans that Travis Collins put at the front end of his sermon this morning. You only have to ask the cattle. There's not one such creature but will know the hand of God has arranged things like this. Now, here's what I'd like you to say. Job is wrestling with what modern psychology calls existential questions. He's dealing with questions of meaning and purpose. Science has a tough time addressing questions like that. I want to take you very quickly to three things his friends say, and the three things he says in response, and then I want to take you to the conclusion that he comes to. So if you will, turn to chapter 4 of Job. And I want you to look at verse 17. Here's the question that his friends have put. This is the first question his friends put to him. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? Good question, right? Good question, right? Let me put it in context. Where have we been in our study in the last 2 months? We've been studying the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, there's 8 of them. The first 4 deal with our relationship with God. The last 4 deal with our relationships with other people. We were into the last 4. Which one were we looking at? The last one we did. This is a pop quiz for those of you who were here 3 weeks ago. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen to the question in the context of that beatitude. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? What a question. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure, for they will see God. Now, back to this. I want to show you the context in which this question was asked. One of the huge, huge issues of science at its best, talking to creationism at its worst, is they say, you've got to raise questions that science can deal with. And the words they always use are, you have to bring things that are falsifiable. I have to be able to take this and find a way to test its truth. And one way you do that is, well, what if it wasn't true? What would happen? And do I see a distinction? That's falsifiability, at least in a very simple form. Okay. Now, I want you to notice the presentation of this question. I had never seen this before about a month ago. Take a look, starting in verse 12. Now, this is verse 1 says it's Eliphaz of Teman. Verse 12. I have received the secret revelation, a whisper has come to my ears by night, when dreams confuse the mind and slumber lies heavy on everyone. A shiver of horror ran through me. Have you ever heard this before? Did you know this was in here? A shiver of horror ran through me and filled all my bones with fright. A breath slid over my face. The hairs of my body bristled. Someone stood there. I did not know his face, but the form stayed there before my eyes. Silence. And then I heard a voice. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? Those 4 verses just below, that's as unfalsifiable a statement as you'll ever see. There's no way to talk about whether or not who said this, where did they come from, what was the voice, was there a voice? You can't touch that. That's as formless as it can be. And out of that comes a question that's interesting. Now, I want to show you Job's responding to this. Chapter 6, Job's response to this. I can't give you all the context, but I can give you some of it. Verse 24. Job is now speaking not to his friends, he's speaking to God. Now he's given his friends a chance to speak for God if they happen to know what God thinks, but he's speaking to God. Put me right and I'll say no more. Show me where I have been at fault. Fair comment can be borne without resentment, but what are your strictures aimed at? What's Job saying? Look, if I've got it wrong, if I'm confused about the way I'm seeing things, then teach me. Show me where my logic and reason have gone wrong, because my friend's words are nonsense. Teach me. Help me know something for sure that helps make sense out of this world. Keep your eye on that. Keep your eye on that. Chapter 8. Second friend starts to speak. Now, this one's fairly simple, so I won't take much time with it. Verse 2 of chapter 8. How much longer are you going to talk like this, go on blustering in this way? Basically, the second comment from the friends is, you're just such a windbag, when are you going to shut up and listen? Okay? Now, Job makes his response in chapter 9. And his response is fascinating. Look at verse 19. Now, he's talking about interacting with God, right? Shall I try force? Look how strong he is. Shall I go to court? Who's going to summon him to court? Even if I prove myself upright, his mouth may still condemn me. Even if I'm innocent, he may pronounce me perverse. Verse 32. For he is not human like me. It's impossible for me to answer him or to appear alongside him in court. There is no mediator between us. To lay his hand on both, to stay his rod from me, or to keep away his daunting terrors. Here's Job's second response. His first response is, okay, maybe there's things I don't know. Help me know something for sure. And his second thing is, isn't there an umpire, a mediator, somebody to stand between me and God to try to explain you, God, to me, and to try to explain me to you, God? The third friend speaks in chapter 11. Now, I find verse 4 fascinating. The friend is quoting Job back to Job. These were your words, quote, my conduct is pure. In your, that is God's eyes, I am free of blame. End of quote. Verse 7, can you claim to fathom the depth of God? Can you reach the limit of Shaddai? It's higher than the heavens. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Verse 11, God knows how deceptive human beings are. He sees their misdeeds and marks them well. Hence, empty-headed people would do well to study sense, and people who behave like wild donkeys ought to let themselves be tamed. So here's the comment, the third comment from Job's friends. You're such an idiot. You need to listen to wisdom, and you're no more teachable than a wild donkey. Why can't you get some sense and admit God sees some things you don't see? And the question invites agony in Job. Job's response comes in chapter 14. This is the third of three responses, so we're almost through. Verse 1, a human being born of water, born of woman, his life is short but full of trouble. Like a flower, such a one blossoms and withers, fleeting as a shadow, transient. And he talks then about some other things in verse 10. How about a human being, though? He dies and dead he remains. He breathes his last, and then where is he? The waters of the sea will vanish, the rivers will stop flowing and run dry. A human being once laid to rest will never rise again. The heavens will wear out before he wakes up or is roused from his sleep. And now his cry to God, will no one hide me in Sheol and shelter me there until your anger is past, fixing a certain day for calling me to mind. Can the dead come back to life? Here's his third question. Can a man live again? Let's review. Job's first question, God, give me something I can know. Question 2, can't there be some mediator to stand between us? And third, can a man live again? Now remember, all this is coming out of the question of what's the nature of creation, what's the nature of my relationship with whoever the Creator is. So turn with me now to chapter 19 and verse 23. If this isn't the high point of Job, it's one of two or three. Verse 23, will no one let my words be recorded, inscribed on some monument with an iron chisel and an engraving tool, cut into the rock forever? What's the first couple of words in the next verse? I know. Question one, God, can't you give me something that I can know for sure? What's he said? There's something I know for sure. What's the next thing he says? I have a living defender. That word is arbiter, umpire. I have a living defender. He will rise up last on the dust of the earth, and after my awakening, he will set me close to him. And from my flesh, I will look on God. The one I see will take my part. My eyes will not be gazing on a stranger. Are there any things I can know in this area? Not many. But there's one that I can know. Is there no umpire, anybody to stand between me and God? I have a living defender. Can a man live again? Yes. Those are questions science cannot explore. And when you start thinking about the relationship between science and creation, science and religion, you realize each one has questions to ask that the other can't ask. There's a big area of overlap in between, and it's fun to play around in there. But don't get trapped in the swamps that are in there. The how is not as important in this context as the who. The when is not as important as the why. I know I have a living defender, and he will stand at last on the earth. And I'll stand with him. In my flesh, I'll see God, and my eyes will not be looking on a stranger. The Creator is to be worshipped, and there is one. Maybe that'll help a little bit to put some context with what Travis talked about today. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, it all begins with believing that you exist. And then it moves to believing that you know about us. And then it moves to believing that you care about us. And then it moves to believing in the Son that you sent to be our mediator, our defender, our redeemer. Help us understand these are the important things to deal with. We thank you for your creation. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for your provision. And we thank you for these things in the name of your Son who made it all possible. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.